If you would please tonight take your Bibles and come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Kingdom prospects. Colossians chapter 1. Is this yours or mine, Dan? Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us tonight the privilege of looking at a lighter theme with a brighter day in view, and fill our hearts with the joy of the reality of the coming kingdom. We know, dear Lord, that there's a lot that has to transpire beforehand, but yet it does not at all take away from the preciousness of the truth concerning this. And now, Lord, make application in our lives as you see fit, and bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. Kingdom prospects. It seems to me that when we view kingdom truths in Scripture, that there must be at least some liberty and flexibility in acknowledging that depending on the context where the kingdom, or the word kingdom, is seen, and noting the frequent interchangeability of the term, that there is at the very least, seen in the kingdom of heaven, a reference to God's spiritual rule. We would be, in that sense, part of the kingdom as we sit here tonight. Okay, the spiritual rule. The kingdom of God would have, I think, reference more precisely to the place of his abode. And, of course, the kingdom of God on earth has a very specific and narrow reference with it all concerning the millennial kingdom. That would be a physical, political application of the truth. But I come to Matthew chapter 6. And just want to point out a couple of things here for you. In Matthew chapter 6, part of the larger section on the Sermon on the Mount, where we have what has been termed a model prayer. And yet I don't know that the Lord Jesus ever prayed this prayer. And it is in part, as when we come to verse number 10, a prayer that should not be uttered by the church. I don't believe it to be appropriate for the church. It says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come." I want to say that in strictness of interpretation, that is not a prayer for the church in this age. The Sermon on the Mount has a larger consideration of the nation of Israel. This is certainly the kind of a prayer that would be urgent upon the lips of those who would be involved in the tribulation period. That is yet to come. And yet, it is a, even though maybe not an appropriate prayer for the church, it's a desirable state for the church. Thy kingdom come. Now, think about that. I mentioned before, and with this, I think, known explanation, that should the church be removed from earth tonight by way of the rapture, that begins the 7-year process of judgment upon the earth, followed then by a number of little incidental events that lead into the literal, earthly, millennial reign, the kingdom of Christ on earth, where He will be the preeminent one, as we read out of Colossians chapter 1, not only in this, His spiritual kingdom as it applies now, but He will be the preeminent one all over the earth during the millennial reign. Now, with that said, I want you to see in this particular verse a first. It's always interesting to note firsts, first mentions, I say, in the Scripture. In verse number 10, we find the very first usage of the word will. Thy will be done. The very first time in New Testament recording, thy will. And please note that it has a reference to God's will, not man's will. God's will. And then, if you will allow me, look at the last place in the New Testament where the same word is used in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11. Because, and I only point this out not to give you some trivial fact, but to make you to understand the scope of God's lordship from point to point. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the last usage of this in the 11th verse. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The word pleasure is the same Greek word as we find interpreted will in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. So obviously we make this comparative. God's will is God's pleasure. And the reason that I point these two references out is that from beginning, the first beginning to the last mention of the word, it involves what ought to involve us who are the subjects of the kingdom. And that's God's will. Our lives ought to be consumed with, first of all, discovering God's will along a broad spectrum of events and circumstances, and then doing His will. But it is God's will that is preeminent, not man's will. Human beings, saved and the lost alike, tend to invert that and make everything centered around themselves. Now, come, please, to Matthew 16, where we have another reference here. Matthew 16. At the 13th verse, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say that Thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. And others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. That seemed to be the general response to the question that would have been asked in his time. And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he proceeds to lay that foundation of the church in the 18th verse. He says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here, even before the cross, the king, understanding this, the significance of his rejection as king, or at least a misunderstanding on the part of the naive about his kingship, you see, they thought and have been looking for a king that would come and replace the Roman occupancy forces and rule as a typical king with sword and with bow and arrow and with chariot and like that. But they completely misread what was available to them in the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament about the precise details concerning the coming of the Messiah, which is why he asked this question, in which we understand that Simon Peter, probably out of all of the group, would have been the most unlikely guy to have come up with that answer on his own. And it's a blessing to understand that whenever there is divine truth revealed to us, it's not something that we all of a sudden just happen upon, but is sovereignly opened to our understanding. And so he then talks about in verse 19, the keys of the kingdom. He said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, there's a lot of theological controversy about what amounts to the keys of the kingdom and who has them and who doesn't and exactly what are they referred to. But simply, without going down a long, long rabbit trail to disarm this notion or that notion, just let me say that the keys of the kingdom are possessed by every child of God born from above in the sense that you have in hand the gospel message that is able to unlock, first of all, the shackles of sin that bind everyone to Satan. You have the keys to the kingdom. You, by the preaching of the gospel, your personal testimony and your witnessing, have that opportunity to unlock the fetters of the sinner. So keep in mind when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about a transfer now. When we say that the use of the key, when the gospel is preached and the Spirit sovereignly quickens the individual upon hearing the gospel, the key is inserted into the lock, so to speak. The child of devil who was in the kingdom of the evil one is now transferred to the kingdom of his dear son. And how is that possible? By your usage of the keys of the kingdom. Now, when you think about that, there are some other items that we want to look at. Let me just see before we go off this chapter, verse 24. Verse 24 to 28. Because it leads up to our first point in the study tonight. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And remember now, the denial of self has in mind that the broader scope of his will, from the beginning to the end, we are to be centered upon the will of God. So, verse 25, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works." Now, verse 27, in my opinion, comes right to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when you see the Lord coming in glory. Armageddon occurs, judgment happens, and then there is reward given prior to the millennial kingdom. "Verily I say unto you," verse 28, "there be some here, some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, again, look at verse 28. There's a whole stretch of material that people seek to weigh in on what that means eschatologically and what it doesn't mean. I just keep it simple without going down a long trail. It's just simply this. You may interpret verse 28 properly by reading the context or the section in Matthew's Gospel on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the account on the Mount of Transfiguration? Literally, those who were present with the Lord at that time saw Him in His glory, in His kingdom. But it was a faith transaction. None of those men, which when you apply it to this, none of those men, obviously none of those men had died until they saw what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can go back and get the interpretation there. But the larger sense of verses 24 to 28 brings us to our first consideration tonight, and it is this. There needs to be, until we see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, a lasting preoccupation. A lasting preoccupation. I take my lead from what the Scriptures say in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, if you'd turn there, please. Luke 19. A lasting preoccupation till we see Him coming in His kingdom. In Luke 19, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them these words, occupy till I come. There's the preoccupation. And it is the word we get our, when you think about the word pragmatic, the word here has a root in the word pragma. Occupy till I come. A lasting preoccupation. Busy oneself in the business of the king. Now remember how the story goes here. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to what? To return. Okay, and then of course you follow the storyline down and you can see where this goes. Now what is the sense of this occupation, this lasting preoccupation? Go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 at verse 14. Where here we have a mention of the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants, delivered unto them his goods, and he gave one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So you look at verse 15, first note, in this lasting preoccupation, in this that you're to be busying yourself about, did everybody get the same amount of responsibility according to what you read in verse 15? Nobody got the same amount? What's the difference? You get 5, you get 2, and you got 1. But everybody got something, yes? Okay. It says, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained the other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, everybody did something with what their master gave them. But only 2 of the 3 actually were occupied in the business of the king. The others' efforts here seem to be misguided. So after a long time, and by the way, it has been a couple thousand years now. We still wait for that king to come. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and he reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came, brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. So when we think about this lasting preoccupation, we're linking or tying in the notion of faithfulness. So I will make thee a ruler over many things. Now, exactly how would that apply to you tonight who are faithful? That when the kingdom comes, there will be an element of your responsibility in the millennial kingdom of ruling with the king. A certain amount of administrative responsibility assigned by the king on the basis of faithfulness for your labors here. Now, the same story is repeated in verse number 22, the two talents. And the same affirmation in verse 23 toward him. But then the fellow with just one came. He said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there was there thou hast that is thine. And he is called there a wicked and slothful servant. The only thing I want to point out to you that when we talk about this lasting preoccupation, this occupying till he comes, that the whole process of it will involve this. God is not interested with quantity so much as he is interested in quality. And that's the essence of what you see here in Matthew 25. It's not quantity. It's quality. Now, quality. Lasting preoccupation. In what we mentioned, that word occupy is a pragmatic word coming from a root, pragma, from a Greek word, pragma. I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapter 4 for just a minute. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. How might this be actually applied? 1 Peter 4, verse 9. We have this reference. And I will give you this hint also to whoever wrote Hebrews said this. Be forgetful not to entertain angels. Okay? I want to focus on the word entertain. Because basically the word entertain is the same word that you're going to read here in chapter 4 in verse 9. Use what? Hospitality. Now, the word hospitality, the word entertain, a basic same word root, comes from one of the Greek words for love in the New Testament, philos. And so we find that this word hospitality, and the one entertain in Hebrews 13:2, comes from a word that spins off of the word love, philos, that kind of love between brethren. And so when you look at 1 Peter 4, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So put this all together, and then you might package it in with a place like the gift passage is one of them in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. You put all that together and you say, well, what is this lasting preoccupation that we are to be involved in until we see the Son coming in His kingdom? And it's very practical ministry according to the ability that God has given you. And remember, He's not interested in quality, but quantity. Is that right? What is He interested in? Waking up? Huh? Quality, not quantity. Now, does not the human species tend to want to invert that and pile up and pile up and pile up so as to be able to make a mound or a memorial or a legacy? God is interested in the quality. Then there is this, secondly. I gave you a couple of firsts. Let me give you a couple of lasts. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, I want you to see the last promise made in the Bible. The last promise of the Bible. In Revelation 22:20, the last promise of the Bible. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely, and don't underestimate that word, surely. Surely I come quickly. That's a promise. That's the last promise. And that word, surely, is a word with a strong affirmation. It has all the force that a holy God may attest to or give testimony to as one would in a written document, putting his signature to it. Surely I come quickly. Now, people will have a problem with the word quickly and say, well, isn't there something mentioned too in the first chapter or two of the book of Revelation about the word quick being used? Well, understand the King James sense is the word sudden. Surely I come quickly. I come with suddenness. I come with suddenness, and therefore there ought to be a constant state of expectation as we gather that His return is imminent. Now, there's also the last prayer in the Bible in the same place. The last prayer of the Bible. And this is an appropriate prayer in the church age. This is, instead of Thy kingdom come, we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. It is not so much the kingdom that enthralls us, but the person of Christ that causes our gaze to be fixed upon Himself. Last prayer in the Bible. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the appropriate prayer for the church who the children of God indeed love His appearing. Now, how happy will be the day when Christ's kingdom comes to earth? There are just a few things I want to throw out to you without any explanation sideways. I'm going to just let the Scripture say what they say. Let this serve to whet your appetite. Let this serve to whet your appetite. First of all, consider the Prince. The Prince in Daniel chapter 7. Would you please come there? Daniel chapter 7. And at verse number 13. Now this would seem to me to dovetail with what we find in that Christmas passage of Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Here in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, it's interesting to me that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. To me, the jury's out in my recollection of this. Some have asserted with good reason that the language barrier in the millennial kingdom will be all removed and basically be restored to a time that was prevalent on earth before the Tower of Babel. Everybody speaking one common language. No barriers, no communication barriers in the millennial kingdom. We'll look at that further as we proceed forth. I want you to come to the book of Isaiah and understand that with the presence of this prince, there is peace. Peace in the kingdom. In Isaiah, please, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we look at the verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That's millennial truth. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That, you know, that's one thing that will be stunningly reversed in the kingdom that is so apparently woeful in the latter days of the church. There won't need to be any, as the church has had in its history, there won't need to be any more rally days. No more need of a mass communication blitz to promote the good work of God. It is here that they will go to the house of the Lord God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a great day that'll be when all of the instruments of warfare will be melted away and recycled in this green age? Recycled? It'll be a great time when no nation has to send its youth to war. No more will old men pick fights and send the youth to fight them out. There'll be peace in the kingdom. And they say, well, now that's a strange mention here about rebuking many people. Who would be rebuking in the kingdom? Well, you know, the people who enter the millennial kingdom are certainly going to be tribulation survivors who are in their normal natural bodies, who, as I understand, will procreate during the millennial kingdom, and that there will be a tremendous population boom, and so that there will be people born in the millennial kingdom with a sin nature. Sin nature. But the neat thing about it is the prince's rule will be of such a nature that that evil will never, never run rampant in the kingdom. And it will always be judged immediately. You're talking about now the constitutional suspension of certain rights and liberties, because all decisions of the king are final and they are immediate. The appeal process obliterated. No more need of that. So there'll be peace. And there's also this. Look in Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Just to whet your appetite for kingdom truth. Isaiah 65, verse 17, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem with a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Then verse 20 says, And there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die as 100 years old. Now, is death eliminated in the millennial kingdom? Well, only for those who were born into the kingdom by way of natural birth. But even then, there will be a prolonged life standard far beyond what we are accustomed to, and probably some sort of a restoration back to the same kind of longevity that we see in the book of Genesis. Something along that line. The child shall die as 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And then you think about the economics, the prosperity of this kingdom when the prince is at rule. Verse 21, please notice what happens here. By the way, there will be, by my recollection and estimation, zero unemployment. Zero. Do you realize what that eliminates? When there's zero unemployment? You see all the government programs that are eliminated immediately? Verse 21, They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Well, you know, the Puritans had something capsulized when they came to America. You know, their Puritan work ethic. No worky, no eaty, but if you worky, you may eaty. Here, it says they people be gainfully employed in building for themselves and planting for themselves. And verse 22 says, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Productivity. Just a couple of references and we close. Look in Joel chapter 2, please. Joel chapter 2, verse 24. Along this same line. Joel 2 takes us far ahead to the millennial kingdom in verse 24. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So says Joel chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And then you turn over a page to Micah chapter 4 with this final notation. Micah chapter 4. And that first verse, Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge many, he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Just a little bit of appetite whetting of kingdom truth without much comment, explanation, or application. And I trust that you will understand that you and I, as we sit here tonight, have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we wait for Him to return. And when He comes, we go to heaven, then back again, where we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years on this renewed environmental beauty that God has created. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Lord, help us to appreciate what you have in store for us. Lift up our eyes over the darkness and the gloom of the immediate, and help us to see far beyond as you see it, as you have it in your hand, well in tow. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We give you the praise in His name. Amen.